I don't know if you're like me when I'll put it to you this way. Leonard Ravenhill has written about himself that I seldom desire to sing about my love for Jesus because I find so little to sing about. But I so delight to sing of His love for me. In the same way, I hear that song and I am a spiritual testimony to the fact that God is faithful. And if you are a Christian this morning, you are as well. Brother Scott, here's the mind blower. One day, we will arrive in heaven, and what we will hear the faithful one say is, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Okay. Do you hear that? Because I don't know about you, but what goes on inside of me is, I want to say, you know, if someone was to come and tell me, "Brandon, you are a good and a faithful servant," my response would be, "Brother, sister, you don't really know me very well." But that response doesn't work with the all-knowing God, right? And so what in the world, how can Jesus say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? That, my dear friends, is the imputation of righteousness. That because He was faithful for you, you are now called upon and expected, practically speaking, to be faithful, but His faithfulness has been imputed to you at the cross. The fact that He who knew no sin became sin, that you might receive the righteousness of God, includes the fact that whenever God sees you in your failing mess that we call a Christian life, He says, that right there, that's Scott Johns, he's my good and faithful servant. That Brandon, yeah, he just messed up. When the accuser wants to bring that up, yeah, he just had greed in his heart. He just had hatred in his heart. But that's my servant. He's faithful because he's in my Son. That's grace. And it's amazing. If you'd open your Bibles to the Revelation. No, just kidding. The amazing thing is Christians, we very seldom find balance. We move from one extreme to the other. All right, so not the Revelation this morning. Let's go to Genesis. All the way to the other side. So this morning we begin something that, friends, there's really, in our life, there's nothing more important for us to study than this fact. The entirety of the gospel is about relationships. Okay, God had a perfect relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden, but then sin came in, and sin completely just wrecked everything and invaded everything. And, you know, to use the word which Brother Jory and I have been listening to uses a lot, sin just jacked everything up, okay? And I mean that in the most spiritual sense. And so the relationship was broken, and God now says things like through the prophecy of Isaiah, "It is not that my hand is shortened that I cannot save, it's not my ear is dull that I cannot hear you, but your sin has separated you from me." So what the gospel is about is reconciliation of the relationship that was broken by sin between God and man. But what happens is that sin is not only vertical in nature, but it's horizontal in nature as well. And in the breaking of our relationship with God, our horizontal relationships were broken as well. And so relationships, in essence, is God, through the work of redemption, setting everything back to right that was wrecked by sin. That includes the vertical and the horizontal. So this morning, we move into more of the horizontal thing. But with that being said, the horizontal, it is a thermometer that tells us the temperature of the vertical. Right? Those can be tongue twisters. I'm going to leave that analogy behind. But with that being said, we're going to be talking about relationships, particularly family relationships. But we're going to talk about the relationship between husband and wife and between a husband and wife and the rest of the world. We're going to talk about relationships between children and parents, parents and children, the employer and employee relationships, relationships with a Christian and the entire world. The relationships, yes, we will get to it. Even the relationship that is supposed to exist between the intimate side of Christian marriage as well. If you do a quick search on Amazon, You don't pick any particular topic. You just search for books on marriage and relationships. Now, there's all sorts of different breakups, but just the sponsored links alone, over 300,000 of them, okay? Which means that this is a topic that everyone is enamored with. But the amazing thing is, and we'll talk about this morning, what everyone is searching after, it doesn't work because they're looking for something that they'll never find. And so it is highly important that we give our attention to this. Now, I have been apprehensive about revisiting these passages and these verses for this reason. I know that there are those among you in here this morning that are not married. Some of you don't have prospects or any desire to be married in the future. Okay, and so there's a concern that I have that this is going to be not practical at all for you. All right, and that was a deep and genuine concern. However, my responsibility before the Lord is to preach and proclaim the whole counsel of God's Word. These passages are in there, and so I have to deal with them. But on the other side, this is where the body principle is so important. Okay, you may not be married. You may not have a job. You may not have a boss that you work for, but there are people in this room that do, and there are people that are not even in this room today that you know that you were involved in their lives that they do. And guess what? You, as a witness and ambassador for Jesus Christ, you've got a responsibility to know what God says about these things so that you can pour not only into your own life, but into the lives of others, that you can speak into their life and say, well, this is what God says about that topic. All right, so let me just give you the principle right now, and I think this will help. And it may sound a bit strong and stern. If you were here Wednesday night, you've already heard this. If you are a mature Christian man, okay, and maturity as a Christian man has nothing to do with age necessarily, although age is a wonderful thing because wisdom comes with it. If you are a mature Christian man, all right, listen to me carefully, and you are not actively pouring in and discipling younger Christian men in this body, and if you are a mature Christian lady and you are not actively pouring your life into and discipling younger Christian ladies in this body, my dear friend, with all due respect, you are in disobedience to the Word of God. If you can't say amen, say ouch. This is the body principle. And so we have a responsibility to know what God's Word says, not only to apply it to our own lives, but to be a light amidst the relationships that are broken in this world and need the reality of the gospel. Genesis, we're going to be in chapter 1 and 2. I'd like to begin by reading from chapter 2 and verse 15 this morning. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what they would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all of the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up in its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Father, we are thankful for the privilege of worship today. We are thankful that you have allowed us to gather in this place in your name and for your glory once again. We are glad that you have given us this body, not that we may feast off of it only, but that we would lay down our lives and offer ourselves to it as a sacrifice unto you. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to stir one another up to love and good works. We're thankful for the opportunity to be able to live out all of the one another's of the New Testament. And Father, I'm especially thankful for this body that has a desire before you to honor you in doing so. And Father, my prayer this morning as we enter into new territory in our trek through God's Word. Father, that You would bless our time, that you would redeem through the gospel relationships that remain to be broken, or relationships that even now at this time are pleasurable but superficial. Father, I pray that You would deepen those. Father, You have led men and women throughout the years to write extensively on the fact that You have intended our homes to function as microcosms of the body. And so, Father, our goal as husbands and wives, You tell us over and over and over again, is to glorify You through this thing that You have made and created. And Father, we are desperate for Your help. We're desperate for Your Spirit. And Father, now we are desperate from Your Word that You would instruct us, that You would train us in righteousness. And Father, we are thankful for Your Son, and it is only through the redemption that He has accomplished that the redemption of relationships is a possibility. But Father, we have hope, everlasting hope, because of what He has done. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Well, I, Brandon, take you, Jory, to be my wife. And I vow before God in all duty and service, in all faithfulness and tenderness, in all love and honor, to live with you, to love you, and to cherish you as long as we both shall live, till death do us part. On August the 4th of 2007, I spoke those words to Jory Blaine Maxwell, who amazingly and graciously recited them in return back towards me. Now, the amazing thing that was going on then that Jory nor myself understood at all was that, like all people that speak those types of similar words, we were completely unable to fathom all of the implications that were packed up inside of those words. I mean, the reality is, for those of you who are married, you know this very well, and for those of you who are not married, you have no clue. Who in the world could ever even begin to understand what it is exactly that they are pledging prior to being married and in covenant before God? Now, to be sure, most of you who are married, Jory and I didn't even get this, but most of you who are married probably endure the evangelical rite of passage to make it to the altar to make a covenant. Those 6 or 7 premarital counseling sessions where a well-intentioned pastor or Christian counselor is going to require you to read all of the right books and to complete a manual that is designed for couples who are going to be married, that is going to answer all of the questions that you will ever have as to what married life is going to be like. And so this well-intentioned pastor and counselor is going to sit you down as a couple, sit you down as individuals, and you're going to have some, what they usually refer to in preface of saying, well, we're going to get real and talk about reality. Okay. They're well-intentioned with that, and I understand what they mean, but the simple fact of the matter is, the experience of counseling a couple that is engaged to be married or is courting is not unlike counseling the mentally insane. Because by definition, both groups of people have a radical inability to grasp reality. It's just how it is. And this was certainly the case for Jory and I. And I'm speaking for myself, and I hope I'm not misrepresenting her in this. But you see, despite all of our ignorance, and despite all of the shortcomings that we had and still continue to have to this day, there was a heartfelt integrity before God, and in His presence and in the presence of the saints, we pledged till death do us part. Now, we have promised to each other, under the leadership of men like Bodie Bauckham, we have promised each other that divorce is never a subject for our consideration. Murder, maybe. Never divorce, right? The pledge is till death do us part. And so there's always that option. And Jory has a lot of weapons. And so it's terrifying. But the truth of the matter is, like many of you here this morning, Jory and I were just naive enough to think that God intended marriage to be permanent, and that was the pledge that we made. Well, not nearly as many years as for some of you men and ladies who are in the room this morning, but this year a decade has passed since we exchanged those words to one another. And as a consequence, our naivety and foolishness has given way to reality. And so that means that, like every other married couple on planet Earth, We have had to discover the full meaning of those words and covenant on the anvil of human experience. And like every other couple on earth, our faithfulness to that pledge has been tested. Okay? To a lesser or greater degree, I know that yours has as well. And here's the point. No counselor, no marriage manual, no sermon series, no book, no seminar, nothing can exempt a human and wife from the assault on marriage that take place in a fallen world. And yet I can tell you this morning, with all of our shortcomings and with all of our sins, all of which, of course, are exclusively mine, our marriage is what it is this morning by the grace of God. Now, I'm going to tell you another reason why I am so excited to start this morning. Because I look around the room and I see names and faces, and I know situations to where even this past week, our relationships have been put onto the anvil of human experience. If I could confess this to my brothers and sisters this morning, Jory and I had a conversation on Friday. I sent her a text message. She responded. And the fact of the matter is, there were certain things that I thought were good about our relationship that she let me know right then and there were not. And just so you know, the grace of God in leading us up to this point this morning, I had to call her and explain to her, we've got to talk about this right now because we're either going to talk about these things or I'm calling the church because I'm not preaching this on Sunday morning. Okay? And so I want you to know that this morning, that God has had to make a lot of these things a reality in my life. And Jory and I spent 5 hours until about 3 o'clock in the morning, Friday morning, going through some of these things so that I would not be a hypocrite in the things that I'm preaching to you. Our marriage is what it is today. By the grace of God, it is a warm companionship that is being shaped and formed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our marriage is not without its flaws. Our marriage is not perfect. Jory and I, neither one are perfect people. Not by any stretch of the imagination. But I want to tell you, friends, the reason I say those things to you, the reason we did what we did on Wednesday night, the reason we talked about repentance and confession on Wednesday night, that is not because I find pleasure in self-disclosure. Okay, the fact of the matter is, I am a radical introvert, and frankly, I am a hobbit of a person. This type of talking, it's not natural to me. I don't find any pleasure in self-disclosure. I don't find any pleasure in confessing my sins to one another, even though I know what the Bible says about it. I say these things to you from a heart of a pastor in hope that I will free you from any deception that is so prevalent amongst Christians, that there is somehow this perfect Christian out there. My dear friends, I am not a Christian Superman. You are not a Christian Superman. You are not a Christian Wonder Woman to any degree. And the fact of the matter is, there is this ideal marriage mentality that you have. And what I want to tell you this morning and what I want to continue to tell you over the months to come, that is a mirage that is set there by the enemy of your soul. You do not need that from me. You do not need that from anyone. You don't need it from a book. You don't need that kind of faulty thinking in your mind, that faulty thinking that goes on to where the enemy comes and says, you know, what you and your wife are failing to experience right now, that is the normal reality for every other Christian couple. It just somehow seems to elude you. Everyone else has got it, but you just don't. It must be that there is something deeply, deeply wrong with you. Now, that's true. There is something deeply wrong with you. But the reality of the world and how to fix those things is completely different than the way we're going to approach this. My dear friends, are we really seeing things clearly when we have the assumption that our relationships are going to be perfect? I want you to listen to these words. The man's name is Wayne Mack. Wayne Mack is a nouthetic counselor. Wayne Mack is a pastor. He's a seminary professor. And I want to commend him to you this morning. If you want to know more about marriage and relationships, you buy every single book that Wayne Mack has ever written and read it. If you need to borrow them, I literally have every single one he has ever written on my shelf. Listen to these words. A short walk through the marriage and family section at the Christian bookstore easily demonstrates that modern Christians have an exceeding interest in the subject of marriage and family. But this booming marriage business that brings in millions every year, with books and conferences and seminars, It is really a sign of disease, not of health. In a very real sense, our interest is morbid. It's almost pathological. We are like terminal cancer patients searching for alternative treatment, hoping against hope that something can be done, although really we don't believe that it's possible. So desperate for happiness in our relationships and discontent with what God has been pleased to give us, we are employing the experts to show us the way out. Now that's real talk. And friends, here's my question this morning. When we go to the experts for help, what are the experts in our day telling us? What do we find? I mentioned this to Melissa in a message she sent to me earlier this week about giving a book to someone that was going to be married. You know, the sad reality is, even if it comes under the facade of a Christian writer and book, very often what we find is a fascination with techniques, lists that you have to accomplish to make your marriage work, methodologies, formulas, various paint-by-the-number approaches to a healthy family life. And most often, the terrible thing is, most often these books ignore the Bible altogether, okay? But I want to tell you something that is even more tragic than that. Commonly, and far more tragically than them ignoring the Bible altogether, is that the experts in our day, they use the Bible to arrive at conclusions that have nothing to do with what the text actually says. All right? I want you to bear with me, okay? Because I might... In the Old Testament, whenever they would make, these golden statues and bow down to these idols, the Hebrew word there is Nehushtan, okay? So the idea of Nehushtan is something that you set up as an idol, but God never did. And so I might step on some of those, but stick with me. We can easily be led to believe from the experts in our day that the Bible is to be regarded as the definitive marriage manual. But the amazing thing is only their series of books have the key to unlocking the Bible, right? Now, I just recommended to you Wayne Mack, but there's a particular reason. If you want to know more why, I'll tell you later, to give it to you plainly because he's gospel-centered. But here's the amazing thing is these people, they set up and they talk about the fact, well, the Bible's got all of the answers. But the amazing thing is no one in 2,000 years of church history has ever found in the Bible what these guys seem to find in the Bible, which means what? It's very lucrative business for them, because if you want to know the truth, you have to go to them. And so some have been prompted to say that the Bible is God's explicit guide for every form that is acceptable to God when it comes to sexual technique in the bedroom. Some would say that the Bible is the definitive guide on methods of family planning, even to the degree of parent-controlled feeding of babies versus feeding on demand, homeschooling versus parochial schooling versus Christian schooling, parentally arranged marriages versus dating and courtship, women in the workplace, what women's roles are in the house. And to be sure, I want you to recognize, and we're going to talk about these things, the Bible sets forth principles that are to govern every single area of Christian faith and practice. But we are assured by the experts in our day that the Bible often says way more than it actually says. And you got to go to them to find the answers. And so the Bible, we are assured by such folks, is the handbook that serves us in supplying the answers to all of the complexities of life. And there is no shortage of books on the bookshelf that take this approach. But that brings me to this point. Let me ask you, practically speaking, has this plethora of quote-unquote biblical instruction, has it worked? Has it revolutionized the Christian family in our life? Are our Christian marriages across the board healthier now because of all of these books that have been written? No, to the contrary. A quick search on the Google machine will tell you that the Christian families are in far more perilous condition today than they were just 20 years ago. Why? Why is that the case? For several different reasons. For this morning, I want to say to you that it is because all of these so-called Bible experts who attempt to make the Bible speak where it is silent have silenced the Bible where it speaks. For the last 50 years, the people of God have been under a barrage of attack. For the last 50 years especially, we have been under attack by this ever-changing flow of family techniques and family methodologies that quite frankly reflect Pharisaical moralism way more than any redemptive revelation. The truth of the matter is, these things do not come from the Bible, and we have paid a very high and dear price for this mishandling of the Word of God. And so as Christians, quite frankly, we have lost our grip on reality, on the essential and obvious truths of God's Word, because instead of searching the Word of God to find the answers, we've shot off in every other direction looking for a quick fix. But we got to realize, my dear friends, it is the Bible alone, without the interpretation of any Bible expert, it is the Bible alone with the Spirit of God that speaks plainly to our problems. It is well able to transform our family. And I do not care what the experts say. The Scriptures, primarily the Gospel and the principles of the Gospel, it is the answer to all of your family woes. Therefore, before we ever turn our attention to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, before we ever turn our attention to the Song of Solomon, and we will get there, before we ever turn our attention to the book of Proverbs, and we will get there, before we ever turn our attention to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we will get there, before we ever turn our attention to the book of Leviticus, and we will get there, before we do any of that, before we examine things like the unique roles of a husband and a wife inside of the family, before we examine how it is that parents are to relate to their children when they are believers and unbelievers, I want us to spend some time considering the Christian family in its proper biblical, theological, contextual perspective. You see, before we focus on the family, we have to see the family in focus. Because until that is right, everything rests on a faulty foundation. And what happens when you build something on a faulty foundation? It collapses and it kills people when it does. Now, for this morning, I would like for us to feel the weightiness of the dignity of the Christian family by the design of God. Friends, what is the source of the value of a family? What is it that makes the family a thing that is worthwhile to fight for? Why is it that we should fight to uphold the principles and the morality of the Christian family? I mean, against the increasing flood of attacks of the culture, I mean, you look back over the last 9 years, it is incredible. We never thought we would be where we are right now with the attacks and just the way that the world looks at the family and marriage in general. So why is it that we should even fight for it? Is it not just a lost cause? And so how do we establish the dignity of the Christian family? Well, the answer to that conundrum is really quite simple. The dignity of the Christian family is found in the design for the family given by God. It is grounded in the fact that the family is a sovereign creation of the Lord God. The holy dignity of the family, it is grounded in the fact that it is a sovereign creation of the Lord God. That has to always be our starting point for a discussion on marriage. Okay, whenever you come into my office and you want to talk about your marriage or you want to talk about the prospect of getting married in the future, where do we start? For those of you that have done this, you know where we start. We don't start with the man, and we don't start with the woman. We begin with God. And so with our study in dealing with relationships, I'm not going to start with husbands, I'm not going to start with wives, I'm not going to start with children. We start with God because His view of these things is the only one that's really important. And so you have to remember that marriage is not man's idea. Marriage is not the invention of man. It's not the product of culture. Marriage is not a necessary evil so that your life goes better. It is a holy creation of the sovereign God. Why is that so important to set that foundation? Because, my dear friends, this reminds us of something that we have to always keep in our mind, especially in the day and culture in which we live. The fact that marriage is a holy creation of the sovereign God, it means that marriage is not our invention to do with it as we please. In essence, this reality tells you, brothers and sisters, get your grubby paws off of what I made. God alone holds the patent on marriage, and as human beings, we are never given by God the sovereignty to either redefine marriage. I don't care what Elizabeth Warren says. And we're never given the sovereignty from God to depart from marriage, even if it fails to suit all of our fancies. Moreover, since marriage is the creation of God, it shares something of great importance with every other created thing. What is the purpose of every created thing? If John Edward was in here, he could give me the answer, okay? What is the purpose of every created thing? To glorify God, okay? And so marriage is a creation given to us by God, right? So what does that mean? Somebody tie it together. Our marriage is for the purpose of, amen, that'll preach. It ultimately exists for God and for His glory. And until you are gripped by that fact, on one extreme or the other, you will be idolatrous in your attitudes towards the family. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. But friends, in a very real sense, your marriage is not your own, which means it's not yours to do with it as you please. It belongs to the Lord God, and a failure to appreciate that is to diminish the significance of your family. The dignity of your marriage is in the fact that it is a creation of God. Now, all I want us to do this morning, really simple, this is introduction stuff that is kind of whetting our appetite for where we're going to go, but I want us to see that fact that it is a creation of God designed to glorify God. I just want us to see that one fact immersed from the text that is at hand. Okay, so as we read the text this morning, you recognize this story. You're familiar with this. This is one of the very first ones that you read in your storybook Bible when you were a child and now to your children. This is the unfolding of the creation account. And now, woven into the fabric of this historical narrative is a refrain that repeats itself time and time and time again. We read this refrain on the lips of God. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let's start there. I mentioned to the guys yesterday, I think if I could rewind and go back 7 years ago, we would have just started on Genesis 1 and just set out and never looked back. Of course, we would have never finished the Bible before we all died, but it would have been a lot of fun. Okay, Genesis 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. As it were, God steps back from His creation, steps back from what He made. He looks it over, and He pronounces it as good. Okay, so yesterday, the guys, we were up here, a few of us, and we were working on the barn, and we finished it up. And of course, it was hot. And so after we were done, we sat down for a little bit, and we're enjoying the picnic tables. But then I watched all of you, and okay, because I knew this was coming. All right, and so we made that yesterday. We built that. All right, and it was cool, it was fun, but what happens is I saw Will. Okay, so Will was gathering his tools and everything, and he was walking over. Christine had come to get him. You know, Will couldn't play anymore because, you know, his chaperone had shown up. And so, but Will, before he gets in the car, he turns around and takes one last look at what we had just done, right? What happened? Barry was gathering his tools up, and then he takes it a step further. He grabs his phone, right? He steps back and bam, takes a picture of that bad boy. I did the same thing. I got in my car on this side of the building. I'm like, man, I wonder what it looks like from this angle. So I drove my car over here and looked at it out the window before I left. Why? It was pleasing to see what we had built. It was cool. It's cool to see the creativity. I know Brother Rich has to do this with his art. And Melissa, whenever you write something or you finish something up, you just step back and you're like, there is something really pleasing about making that. You know why? Because you're created in the image of God. All right, so God, He steps back and he sees what He's made. He looks it over, He takes pleasure in it, and He pronounces it, that's good. The Hebrew word here, it has the idea of pleasure, but it's pleasure because it's complete, okay? The idea is it's done. He looked back and he saw that it was done, right? Barry, it was different looking at the building yesterday than it was whenever you left the first day after you set the poles, right? Because whenever you saw the poles that had been set, it wasn't done yet. And so now when it's complete, there's that idea. But this word here, God is saying that portion of my creation, it is good and it's done. God says, that's it. That's exactly what I was going for. That's exactly what I had in mind. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was, there it is, good. God was satisfied. He had brought that portion to completion. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to its kind, the trees bearing fruit with its seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 16, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule over the day and the lesser light to rule over the night, and the stars, and then God set them into the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures, every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind, and God saw it was good. Now, I probably didn't even have to point it out to you. You feel the rhythm, right? God speaks his creative word, and since his word, whenever he speaks it, is performative, right? Whenever God says something, it happens. And what he speaks obediently comes into existence, and as a result, God identifies that's good. Among other things, it implies his completion of that work and his satisfaction in what he has just completed. Now, take note in the slight variation in rhythm. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Now, prior to this, the declaration was, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. But we get here to verse 31, and God says, oh, I'm liking what I'm seeing there. That's very good. Prior to this, the declaration was it was good. What is it that causes the intensification here? Oh, well, I would submit to you, my friends, it is the pinnacle of God's creative activity. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, imago Dei, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. You have dominion over the creepers. Now, it takes on a completely different context, doesn't it? Will, if you wake up and there's someone creeping into your window at night, you got dominion over them, brother. Take it. Now, verse 26 is amazing. Verse 26 is incredible. Verse 26, God does something that is unparalleled in all of creation. That is to say, before God creates man, in verse 27, he actually announces his intention to do so. This is the only time that he does it. He tells us what he is about to do. I mean, it's kind of one of these get ready for this moments. Verse 26, it's a kind of divine fanfare, setting apart the making of man from everything else that he has made. Moreover, God, I want you to try to feel this, and I don't really know how to make you feel it because I don't know how to make me feel it. All right, but the idea here is whenever you are reading this, if you didn't know the rest of the story, all you knew was about God, who he was. All you knew was the attributes of God. When you get to this verse, I mean, you are on the edge of your seat saying, no, that can't be. Because look, God seems to almost jeopardize his own unique glory. I mean, we recognize who God is, and he seems to put his own unique glory in jeopardy here by declaring that he will make man in his image. You see, with his creation of humanity, he's sharing his image with another part of creation. Moses then describes the act itself in verse 27. Listen to this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Why? That sounds weird. He made him, but then he created them. That doesn't seem to fit. Well, just hold on. We'll get to that. Now, in a couple of months, we're going to give some real consideration to what it means to be created in the image of God. Okay, we're not going to get to that this morning in full, but for this morning, I do want to just remind you that nothing else that God has ever created bears his image and likeness. Okay, you as a human being, if you are a human being this morning, you are unique in creation. Do you realize that even the angels in heaven, the angels in all of their stunning radiance, those angels, those angelic beings that we read about in the Revelation, those angelic beings that we see, the burning ones in Isaiah chapter 6, hovering around the throne of God, they do not reflect the image of God. They reflect the glory of God, but they don't reflect the image of God. But right here is the theological basis for human self-worth. Okay? You want to know a good place as to why it is that we hate the evil of abortion? Here's a good place to start. You start at the paradigm at the beginning. There is a right, good, holy doctrine of self-esteem that you have to have. And it matches and corresponds and rejects the worldly vision of self-esteem, which the Bible abhors. The consummation of God's creative work is seen here in the design of the human race that bears His own unique image. And it's now, here you see, in reference to His creative high point, that the text reads in verse 31, God saw all that He made, and it was very good. Now, that is God's broad view of the creation of humanity. Male and female, bearing His image and carrying out the dominion ordinance, subdue and rule over all of the earth. I mean, the idea is you guys are my co-regents on the earth, and so your job now, I've placed you inside of the garden in the subduing and ruling over all of the earth. You are to expand the garden. Go into all of the world. Sounds familiar. We see that in the redemption of things as well. But that's not all that there is in Genesis, is it? You see, in the literary design of the book of Genesis, the creation of humanity, which is stated generally in chapter 1, is set forth in much greater detail in chapter 2. And once again, we are mindful of this familiar refrain in chapter 2 as well, only now we see the refrain in a minor key. And so I would remind you, as we look at chapter 2, verse 18, that it is God Himself, okay, God alone, that puts His finger on the one deficiency in Eden. Verse 18. I'm not expecting this to do like Benny Hinn and for people to be slain, but it's hot up here today, okay? So I'm not going to wave it or anything. Okay. All right. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." I want you to recognize who it is that is saying that, all right? This is God. In other words, this is a way of saying that God's creation of man is what? It is not yet complete. That's the idea of good. Not just pleasurable, but it's pleasurable because it is complete. And here God says, this is not good. God's creation of man is not yet done. It's not satisfying to God at this point. And so as a consequence of this something left undone, God says, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, at this particular point, it does not appear that Adam is mindful that he is incomplete. Okay, he doesn't have a paradigm in which to understand that he is incomplete. This is all that he has ever known. So Adam is not aware that he's missing anything at this point. So God, what he does is God gives him an object lesson, parading in front of Adam's eyes all of the zoological kingdom. Okay, so God lines them up, and here they come. Here comes the herd. And in the midst of this exhibit, something happens in the mind of the first man. You know, it's really interesting. God does not immediately create this helper for Adam. God brings Adam the animals in order for him to name them in chapter 2. Why? Because Adam did not yet see the problem with his aloneness, and God is teaching him a lesson, much like God often does for us in many different areas of life. And so in serving God and being obedient to God in the naming of the animals, Adam encounters his own lack and his own need. And he saw that, you know, everything in the garden, there's no other creature that shares my nature. I'm unique out of all of the things that God has made. And he discovered not only his uniqueness, but Adam came to realize really quickly his solitude as well. Okay? So God's object lesson works. And we can be sure that Adam was longing for a creature on his level. I mean, he has consummate aloneness on earth, even though he has the presence of God with him. But it just wasn't there. What he was looking for, what he was hoping to find, he didn't see in the herd. All right, so he recognizes he's unique, and he recognizes he is alone. And so God brings the animals, and as it were, God asks Adam, "Hey, what's that one, Adam?" Adam says, "Oh, that's a tiger." Yeah, it's a boy tiger. It's a girl tiger. What about that one, Adam? Oh, boy, that's interesting. I think I'll call that one a giraffe. That's a boy giraffe, and a There's a girl giraffe. What's that one, Adam? What? I think I'll call that one a turtle. Yeah, it's a boy turtle and it's a God turtle. A tear in his eye. God, everybody's got somebody, but I ain't got nobody. And as the last of the animals walks away with a name, Adam no doubt is confused. God, why would you do this to me? I didn't even know there was a problem, but now there's clearly a problem. And so God says, son, lie down. Close your eyes and go to sleep. And Adam falls into a deep slumber, and the Creator God goes to work. He opens up the side, he removes a rib, he closes the wound with flesh, and he builds the woman. And there she stands, perfectly and uniquely suited to all of Adam's needs. Adam wakes up, and perhaps God tells him, Adam, I've got one more creature for you to name. Here she comes. God brings him Eve, and he sees her coming. And Adam greets her with this rhapsodic relief. Look at the text. It says, this. Adam, as it were, is saying, that's what I'm talking about. This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. If you listen closely, you can hear it, right? If you read and listen closely. When a man loves a woman. Did you hear it? It's in there. That's what's going on in his heart, right? Do you realize, friends, that these are the very first words that are recorded to be spoken by a human being? This is it. This is the very first words ever spoken by a human being, created in the image of God, and they are a poetic relief. That's what a woman can do for a man. Amen, brothers? That was really quiet. Jory and I have a couple of books we could recommend for you. one of them is the Bible. She can make his heart soar, and Adam's does. These words, they express his deep joy in what God has given. In receiving this gift from his father, Adam is happy. This as at last. The Hebrew word is hapaom. The idea is this was not here, but now it is here. It was incomplete, but now it's complete. This is at now, at last. This is at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In contrast to all of the other animals, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. Now, there are two ideas that I want you to glean from this song that Adam breaks out in. They introduce two concepts that are going to be vastly important for us as we move on through the months to come. But I want you to see now that they're grounded here. I can't even stress to you the importance of the fact that these two principles are grounded right here in the pre-fall account of man and woman. Okay, sin has not yet entered into the world. Sin hasn't messed anything up. Sin has not sent out its feeler roots into every single aspect of human life. That hasn't happened yet. And notice that Adam's poetry captures her equality, but her distinctiveness. Two things that a marriage does wonderfully. Her equality and her distinctiveness. He welcomes her as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. In other words, this is my equal. She's like me. She's my counterpart. She's my partner. She is my flesh. God created her for me. We fit together perfectly. That means we go together. And yet Adam also exercises his God-given prerogative to name her. Did you see that? She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. Friends, God didn't tell Eve what she was in relation to Adam. He allowed Adam to define her. And in keeping with God's intention that Adam exercise a functional headship over her, and sorry ladies, yes, that's coming in the future. We're going to deal with it in a gospel principle, I promise you. But you see here that there is equality of worth, but distinction of function. Okay? That's marriage. Equality of worth and value, distinction in function. And beloved, that's not just the imagination of Adam. These are the ideas that are inherent to the words of God himself spoken earlier. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. That word fit or suitable, it means to correspond to. It means to go with, to be face to face with. The idea is these two were looking each other eye to eye. Okay? Adam was not higher in creation than Eve. He was not closer to God than Eve. There was not more glory given to Adam than Eve. Not at all. This idea of fitness is they are looking eye to eye. They are equals before God. It means to be face to face with. It stresses equality of worth and value. Adam and Eve are spiritual equals before the living God. Uniquely as a husband and wife, you are the only two that have that type of spiritual uniqueness. Eve is as much an image bearer of God as Adam is. And yet her distinction in function is made evident as well by the fact that she was created to be Adam's helper. You see, equality of worth is not synonymous with sameness of function. Okay, Eve was created from Adam. They're made of the same stuff, stressing equality, but she was created for Adam, stressing her unique function in the relationship. What I want to say to you about that is God does nothing for no reason. Okay? God did not make Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground at the same time. He could have. God did not make Adam and Eve without distinction from one another. He could have, but he didn't. Neither did God make Eve first and then the man from the woman. He could have, but he didn't. The man was not created to help the woman, but the reverse is true. And that is no accident. Okay, we may not like it. We may not want to ponder it as we sit and have our quiet time, but we'll never change it. So Paul picks up on this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, man did not come from the woman, but the woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. All of this speaks of the role relationships that are to exist inside of a marriage. And here's my point, all of this before the fall. Okay, it shows us something of God's original design for marriage. A man and a woman, equal in status before God, equal in glory before God, equal now in fallenness before God, yet possessing unique functions that are not interchangeable. Friends, while Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are historical narrative books, they are exceedingly theological books. Adam and Eve, the real historical first human beings, okay, and yes, I believe that. I believe in plenary inspiration of God's Word. I believe in a seven-day creation. I believe that Adam and Eve were literally the first man and woman to ever walk the face of the earth, and they did not descend from any smaller organism, okay? The real historical first human beings are called not only the first human beings, but we're going to refer to them from now on as the paradigmatic couple. Okay? Not only are they the first couple, but they are the paradigm. That is to say, they provide the paradigm for what God desires every other couple to be. All right? And so let's play with that for a moment. Unpack it a bit. Because God created Adam and Eve, homosexuality is excluded. Okay? Listen, we don't need the rest of the Bible to tell us that. Genesis 1 and 2 is enough. Because Adam could not find a suitable helper amongst the herd of animals, bestiality is excluded. We don't need the law of God necessarily to teach us that, even though it does. Because God created one woman for Adam, we discover that monogamy is God's original intention for marriage. You see, originally created, Adam and Eve are the paradigm for what every other couple on earth ought to be, which includes equality of worth and distinction of function. And do you realize as well, my dear friends, that we have this very same thing illustrated to a glorious degree in the Bible? Okay, I'm going to be very, very careful with what I say next, because if I'm not very, very careful, I'm afraid Brother Waugh might storm the pulpit. He might even say something about that's modalism, Patrick. Okay? So I'm going to be very careful. But when we talk about the distinction amongst equals, equality of worth, distinction of function, does that language make you think of anything else in the Bible? Well, that's the very model of the Godhead itself, right? God in three persons, blessed Trinity, we believe it, we teach it, we sing it here. We understand that the Godhead is made up of three co-equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But as we think about the Trinity, we think about the Trinity in ontological terms, but also in economic terms. All right, we'll unpack that. We think about the nature of those three persons, They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. They all share the same attributes. They share the same glory. They share the same honor. They share the same power, sharing the same eternal glory, sharing the same divine majesty. And yet, to understand that in the outworking of redemption, that ontological Trinity takes upon itself economic realities. That is to say that there is no variance in mission from those three persons. So we read that the Son is submissive to the Father, and the Spirit is submissive to the Son, and the Spirit is submissive to the Father. And all the way around, this keeps on going and never ending in that Trinitarian symbol, right? But that does not lower any of their positions. They are co-equal. They are the same in value, they are the same in power, and yet they are different in how they interact with us. Friends, submission, okay, here it is, all right? Just, we're going to deal with all of this in Ephesians from the text, I promise you, but here it is. Submission, even in marriage, is not the consequence of the fall. When we read these things, sin hasn't entered into the world. Okay, submission is not the consequence of the fall. Submission is not the consequence. Well, that's just because Eve is the one that ate the fruit. She hadn't done that yet. But difficulty with submission is the consequence of the fall. What do we learn from the Godhead? What do we learn from the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father? What we learn is this: sinless people have no problem being submissive. And what we are going to see next week, maybe to the surprise of many of you, is that women are not the only ones that are commanded by God to be submissive. Brothers, this is not a convenient week to plan a fishing trip next Sunday. In fact, for the next 6 months, if you can be here, you need to. Both husband and wife, we will see, are to be submissive. Adam says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Then Moses adds his inspired commentary, verse 24. "Therefore, because of that, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Can't wait to talk about that when we get to it as well. You see what's happened here? Okay, there's been an amazing transformation. We've come full circle. You say, "What do you mean we've come full circle? We haven't even gone anywhere." Oh, but we have gone everywhere, and you're just not getting it yet, but you will very quickly. Okay, so God makes two out of one. God takes the one man, Adam, and he makes that one man into two. We have Adam and we have Eve. But then we see that through marriage, God takes the two and makes one. There's a reunion of what was originally and literally one flesh. A marriage is a reunion of that one flesh union, only now in a much more satisfying way, right? Okay. Adam could have enjoyed the presence of God, but now, because that one flesh has been made into two, and then those two have become one, the relationship gets a whole lot more satisfying. They will become one flesh. One fleshness is in view here. Now, that includes physical intimacy, to be sure, but the physical intimacy side of it, it's like just a small fraction of what this is talking about. You got to appreciate, my dear friends, that the one fleshness is not something that man does. The one flesh union, that's something that God does, not man. The idea here in the Hebrew, Jory and I have just recently learned this through studying some of these things. The Hebrew idea here is the Hebrew word dod. Okay. Dod is the Old Testament word. Sometimes it's translated into love. Very often this is the word that is used for marriage. You know what that word means? A mingling of souls. That's what's happened. It's not just two souls coming together. No, it's two souls mingling together. The one was made into two, and now in marriage, the two have become one. It's that intimate idea of comprehensive companionship, not cohabitation, companionship. The permanent and complete giving over of oneself into a shared existence before God with one's partner. It's the words of Solomon, right? We're going to get to that, and I can't wait to get there either. "I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine." One flesh union. Men, what a high calling. Ladies, what an incredibly high calling. This is God's design, and it's very good. You say, "Well, Brandon, I mean, that's that's cool. I mean, all that's good and fine. It's obvious, right? I brought this, I tried to make this point to Jory yesterday, and she completely shot me down. I said, well, you know, I mean, it's clear that there was one woman for Adam, and, you know, there's one woman for every. And Jory says, well, yeah, but she was the only option. There was no one else, right? But it's obvious that God brought Eve to Adam. That's God's work. I mean, he made them together. You say, but Brandon, how can I be certain that God brought my spouse to me? Right? Because there's millions of other people, and so this idea of I might have missed out on the one. How do I ever put that to sleep? How can I be certain that it wasn't some sort of a circumstance, whether it be good or sinful, that it's only because of that circumstance that here we are married together? How can I be sure? Well, the answer is really simple, isn't it? If you married her, he did. If you married him, he did. You know, and maybe some of you would appeal to me and say, well, yeah, I mean, I understand God's sovereign. I mean, I understand the sovereignty. No, no. You know, very often, people like us, we use the sovereignty of God as a cop-out when we don't know how to explain something, right? I'm not appealing to the sovereignty of God in generic terms. No, listen to what God says. The Pharisees came up and said to Jesus, testing him, by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Right? So they set up this hypothetical scenario. They think they're putting Jesus in a trap, and in reality, they're just drawing a giant bear trap around themselves. But listen to Jesus' response. He said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh? Did you just see what Jesus, the one that is full of the Spirit without measure, did you see what he did? Jesus goes back to the paradigm. Jesus goes back to the paradigm of what couples are to be. My dear friends, Genesis 1 and 2, it's not just a story. It is the model for what all couples are to be. Jesus now, though, he leaves the historical behind, and he completely obliterates their hypothetical scenario, and he goes on and he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. But Jesus, what about, no, let no man separate. But what about, no, go love your wife. No, go submit and respect and honor your husband. But what about, no, no. Whether we're talking about the very first marriage or your marriage, we must never forget that the dignity lies in the fact that it is the sovereign creation of the Lord God. And until that is understood, my dear friends, our marriages will always be vulnerable to the cultural assaults that come up against it, right? And there are many assaults in our day. There's legislation passed in states all around the country that seek to destroy and to redefine what God says the family and the husband and wife should be, what they should look like, how they should interact, the attacks that undermine the family principles in general, all of the wicked and idolatrous things that we see on the television that seeks to attack the family. But in reality, my dear friends, they're not seeking to attack the family. They're seeking to attack and undermine the God that instituted the family. We do not fight against flesh and blood. What do we fight with? An enemy, a great red dragon that has already been defeated but rages against the child and the woman. So, brothers and sisters, here's the clear thing. I mean, it's obvious that the family is under attack. Okay, you'd have to be living under a rock to not know that. So my question to you is, how, as Christian, how do we respond to the attacks? That's a good question, right? Because the Bible never calls us to be on the defensive. We are to be charging forth into the kingdom of God. I mean, the reason the gates of hell will not prevail against us, gates are inanimate. The gates of hell aren't chasing after us. The idea is the gates of hell will not stop us because we're going to crash them to the ground and trample over them for the kingdom of God and fulfill our dominion mandate to go into all of the world. So how is it that we fight against the attacks against the family? Well, typically, politicians who amazingly seem to be the spokesman for the Christian church and men like Robert Jeffress in Texas, and I'm thankful for some of the things that he says, but if you listen to him carefully, you'll see what I'm talking about. Most evangelicals respond to the attacks on the family. They respond sociologically. Okay? That's how we respond to attacks on the family. They say, okay, they get on TV. they put the banners out in their yard. I don't really care about this. I'm going to say it. We play this stuff on the air, and this could be the fairness doctrine or anything else, but even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Our vice president right now, who is a man that I respect and I'm thankful and love, but he does this all of the time. What is it that they say to try to protect the Christian family? Our country will crumble if the family fails. We make t-shirts that say it. Our country is only as strong as our families. If we want God to bless us, we've got to get back to the principles of family. And people cheer, they wave banners, they get votes from conservatives, and audience come to listen to them preach their sociological sermon. You say, well, Brandon, I kind of like that. What's the problem? All right, let me see if I can explain this. Whenever we approach our problem and the attacks in that way, we have not protected the dignity of the family. We have diminished the dignity of the family, and we have become just like the ones that we oppose. Because our response is grounded in a self-serving mentality that says, I want to do this because it is best for me. I want to do this because that's what's going to earn the blessing. I want to do this because it's going to be best for our country. If we want our economy to be booming, God's never going to give us a full bank account if we're not protecting the family. Do you recognize, my dear friends, that that is the very same motivation that drives the feminist movement? That is the very same motivation that drives the homosexual agenda? That's the very same motivation that drives the pro-choicers, the pro-murderers in our day? Listen, we don't protect the family because it is good for the economy. We don't protect the family because it's going to give us a strong military. We don't protect the family because it is best for our culture. We don't approach the problem the same way the world approaches the problem. We approach the problems theologically. Can we at least agree on that? The family is not the invention of man, therefore it is not ours to do with it as we please. It is the sovereign creation of God. That's how you speak to your culture. The Bible never calls you to logically reason someone into believing that the family is good. The Bible commands you to go into all of the world and proclaim everything that you have been taught by Christ, including this principle. My dear friends, you are being sent into Nineveh as Jonah. What is Jonah to do when he comes up against a culture that hates him, that hates what he believes and hates what he stands for? What do you do when you go to a culture that is opposed to the law of God? You stand up with the word of God on your mouth and you proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." We elevate the family to the place that it ought to be elevated to. We don't stoop to the playing field of the world. We proclaim to the world it was God who identified Adam for Eve. It was God first who said that it is not good for man to be alone. It is God who has caused that sleep to fall on Adam. It is God that made Eve from Adam. It was God that blessed him as husband and wife. And it was God that established him as co-regents over the world. And it was God that commingled their souls. They have become one flesh. Therefore what? Government official? Spokesperson, get your grubby hands off what God made. Don't tamper with it. It's God's creation. It, friends, was God that brought your spouse to you. I mean, if we were a more charismatic church, I would say your husband and wife, and God gave me you. Okay, you can do it on your own. I wouldn't be mad. But it's God's creation. It, friends, was God that brought your spouse to you. God is the architect of your marriage. He drew the blueprints for Adam and Eve, and he draws the blueprints for your marriage as well. He is the one that said, you know what? This is very good. It's a good thing I've made right here. It's complete. It doesn't need anything else. It's from that elevation, it is from that perspective that you can begin to see the family for what it really is. This is why we who are Christians must take seriously the vow to death do us part, and never substitute any lesser word in its place. I guarantee you, on your wedding day, no lesser word even entered into your mind. I didn't say, well, Jory, I'm committing to love you until... I didn't substitute death do us part or for the rest of my life with any lesser word. Now, I recognize if you're here this morning and through the consequence of sin, your own and the person that you were previously married to, if you were here this morning as a divorced brother or sister, I know you got a lot of questions for me right now. We're going to deal with all of those, I promise you. But I want you to understand, this is the paradigm. And of all people, it is the writer of Hebrews that puts it most simply, marriage should be honored amongst all. At the end of the day, brother, the reason you should take seriously what God expects from you in your marriage, and sister, the reason you should take seriously what God expects from you in your marriage, is because this is His idea. It's His plan. God created it. It is His. That's why the family has a dignity that is by design.